when Mary first asked him to preach, she said she was going to be away because they were going to be seeing their son Xavier run in a marathon in Chicago. So this passage from Hebrews came to mind about Paul's words about running the race. And Paul has a lot of athletic imagery in his writings. And Hebrews is one of those examples, and this is a particularly good one about the perseverance in the race and how we persevere. So I said, sure, I'll do Hebrews. Month and a half later, she says, tag, you're it, and your passage is Hebrews. And I was in a different place by then. I was reflecting on Psalm 51. And I was stumbling, in fact. I was stumbling a bit over this particular line in Psalm 51. And I'm going to bring this together. And I am going to talk about Paul, but I'm still wrestling with Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and particularly this line, verse 5. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. Born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. This passage burdened me, weighed me down. And the connection with Hebrews, the initial connection I made, starts here. If I am, as Paul bids us in Hebrews, to lay aside every weight in the sin that clings so closely and run the race of faith with perseverance, I need to wrestle with this idea in Psalm 51, that I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me. I've never blamed my mother for anything. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a great weight. Not just for me, because I embrace the forgiveness that comes to us in Jesus Christ. But for me, in my relationship with God and others in the world, this idea that others, our children, our neighbors, and their children, their children's children, are born guilty, sinners, is a great weight that I'd like to cast off for us all. Yet there it is in Psalm 51. So I'm going to try to do that here and relieve some of that burden, dealing with Psalm 51, verse 5, and then celebrate the lifting of that burden off of us all by reference to Paul's lesson on perseverance in Hebrews 12. So here it goes. If we think of sin and guilt narrowly as tied to bad acts and evil intentions, then it is hard to conceive, pun intended, of one born a sinner. Does Scripture ever tell us that we were born evil? I don't think so. I don't think so. Does Satan, whoever, whatever he, she, that is, tempt and attack and deceive us in the womb? Maybe to the extent he acts on our mother and her environs. But if we think of sin as unrighteousness in relationship to God and guilt as that condition of unrighteousness, then it's not hard to conceive of one born to that condition. We are born from the darkness, so to speak, of the womb, or perhaps today a Petri dish. The darkness is a conceptual darkness, a detachment or separation from our true nature and primal origin and destiny in God, Christ being the definitive source of our existential reality. We are born in darkness because we do not know that part of our nature, origin, or destiny. If we do, it's only through some very dim, obscured, unintelligent, and remote presence sense of the presence of another. But whatever remnant of the divine shines in us before birth is obscured by the immediate darkness of a womb that encloses us, clouds the light of the world, muddles the voice of God, and shields us from the winds of the Spirit that might let us know that such a reality as God exists. We are conceived and born into a dark and clouded reality that our mother, biological mother, social mother, Mother Earth, is reality, and that womb is our boundary and our security. It is a perception both comforting and nurturing, while at the same time profoundly ignorant and distorted. At birth, we are then thrust into an infinitely, literally infinitely larger, threatening and complex world with a myriad of others, opening our minds to the truth that It's not all about us. Because we learn, even before we exit the womb, we learn, and more traumatically as we exit the womb, that we are in some mysterious sense, free, autonomous, and self-actualizing. Free, autonomous, and self-actualizing. That is a new, also clouded perception of reality. It's also a threat. It's also threatening to us, and naturally leads us to either retreat to our mother and family and community for protection, or assert ourselves to overcome the threats of the world beyond through aggression and conquest. All of this certainly inclines us to bad things: aggression, insecurity, selfishness, cowardly acts grounded in a false reality formed by our limited experiences in the world. So we are born prone to evil. And the degree of the propensity and reality of our own evil acts depends a great deal on how healthy our immediate world and environment is. Now, how fair is that? The presence of a good and righteous mother, father, family, church, community, schools, and nation can make a huge difference in our lives and our own capacity for good or evil. But in our conception, before we are born, we are innocent of that evil that comes to us in the world, except to the extent that the outside world maybe affects the environment of our mother in that womb. But we are born innocent, nonetheless. Our soul does not bear that guilt that the world brings upon us. And our original sin, our original unrighteousness, is simply that we are not God. We are not God. And therefore, we are imperfect in our relation to God, and we are mortal, destined to die. Sin is the death that comes from our separation from God, which is our innate unrighteousness. There is much we can do to control the consequences of our sinful circumstances, how we act in the world, including how we respond to the Word and Spirit, but there is nothing we can do about that original unrighteousness that is the consequence of our conception in separation from God. It is our blessing and our curse, this original sin. God has set us free. God has set us free in the womb and in this world and history. We are conceived by a seed of human interaction and free in some mysterious way. Now, that freedom itself is born of God, and it is both a blessing because we are actualized in that freedom. We become someone in that freedom, in ourselves. We are actualized in that freedom and separation in the womb. But it's also a curse. We are now vulnerable to our own freedom, to our own love of self, and to the self-actualization and fear and distrust of the freedom of others. But we are originally and in the end part of God's righteous creation and destined for God's promise of eternity. The freedom into which we are conceived is what makes that righteousness ours. We own it when we believe in the God who created us and the God who saved us. We are righteous in ourselves through God and Jesus Christ. In the hope of the promise of the self-actualized redemption of our recognition and belief, the grace of belief, John 3:16, that all those who believe in him may be saved. Not a burden, that's a gift. All you need to do is believe. That's all we need to do. In the God who created us and died for us while we were yet sinners, the grace of atonement. I want to thank Eloise for taking this word from Paul's letter to the Hebrews about perseverance in the race and for putting it in a very concrete context and displaying it that way, of an actual race with runners. Encouraging one another, that cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that helps us stay on the right path, steers us around the dangers and the obstacles, runs ahead of us when we need to be challenged by the example of a strength of faith, run beside us when we need to be encouraged by their presence with us, and behind us when we need to go at our own pace, and yet know they are still with us, urging us on, offering us a drink along the way, or even picking us up as we stumble. So I want to end this message with these points about that cloud of witnesses. Yes, we have those witnesses that ran long before us and whose stories are recounted in Scripture. Paul, of course, and Peter and Martha and Zacchaeus. But as we ourselves portrayed in story time today, we also have each other as company and encouragement and support in this race. The witnesses of the past loom large in the scriptural witness that we all look to for inspiration, but there are no substitute for that very real and present help of each other. Our friends in faith, near and far, who are with us now in this leg of the race. But let us not forget who else is with us. God is with us. And not just in that far-off abstract notion of a creator God who waits for us at the other side of a finish line that we can't even see, but God in Jesus Christ, who lived this life as one of us, ran this very same race that we run now today, and so whose own life was set before us of an example of how to run this race faithfully. When Paul bids us in our scripture today, the letter to Hebrews, to lay aside every weight in the sin that clings so closely to us. And I love that image of being entangled. We're entangled in sin. We don't know always where it started, how we got to where we are, but we can always look back on something we did and how we lived our life at one point and how we could improve our life and say, how did I get here? We're entangled in sin. But we can lay that aside and know that entanglement is not the end. And we can run with perseverance the race that is set before us. His next word to us, Paul's next word to us, is to look to Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, the pioneer of our faith. Not just a conqueror of sin, yes, that, a conqueror of sin, but not just a conqueror of sin that afflicts us, but also the pioneer of our faith, an example of how to run the race, not someone who is just a substitute for us on the cross, but someone who is also an example for us on how to endure our own crosses, the ones that are set before us. And there, it's there at the finish line. Sorry. He's an example also of one who bids us to keep running as he did, as he crossed the finish line for us. And yes, he is there, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us now, even as we fail on this side of the line, assuring us that we too will cross that line, giving us that present insurance that if we keep our eyes fixed on him and listen to him and do as he says, we will finish the race well. And even, friends, even I would dare say that if we fail every day of our lives, if we fail every day of our lives to live up to that example of faith in Jesus Christ, he is still there interceding for us and will not stop interceding for us until we are with him on the other side of that finish line. Though I can't quite engage in that imagery of the finish line being on another side, as if it's some other place, some other reality, some heaven apart from earth. I can't quite speak of such things without reminding us all of how it ends. If the book of Revelations is true in this respect, and I believe it is, Revelations tells us that this race of faith ends with a finish line that's coming to us, a finish line that comes to us. And heaven descends to earth, and God dwells forever among human beings and the nations, and peace and justice reigns forever in this world. Amen. But I'm not quite finished yet. I'm sorry, I have one more point about this cloud of witnesses and about where Jesus is in this race. You know, the great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, argued horribly about this. Calvin had him up there in heaven on the right hand of God the Father, where he could intercede for us in a powerful way as God. To Luther, it was important, no, he's here He's here among us. He's ubiquitous, Luther would say. He's here among us. And they couldn't fathom, even though they had the example of the incarnation, that God had actually crossed that boundary. They couldn't fathom the idea that Christ could be in both places, sitting in the right hand of God the Father, and also present here in the world with us and among us, running with us in this race. But they argued over that. When I was a runner, I had this little trick I played with myself where I would be intentional about varying my focus between the pavement right in front of me or some far-off point like the top of a hill and a traffic light at the top of the hill, trying to look past the hill that's in front of me. When the size of that hill before me was discouraging, and my effort to see past it and just see the goal, the top of the hill, wasn't working because the hill was just too big, or I just kept dropping my eyes to that hill and it looked awful and it was discouraging, I would change my focus and look at the next piece of pavement on the ground in front of me and run that race one small step at a time. And when that became too tedious and tiresome and I needed some inspiration, I'd raise my eyes again to the top of the hill and I'd see, my God, I'm closer. How did I do that? I did it one step at a time, focusing on that next step of faith. And I realized how much closer it was, and looking back and forth like that, focusing on near and far and far and near, became a pretty good discipline for conquering a hill and finishing a race. Although I was never very fast, so I never actually entered in a race. I've used that same discipline in my own race of faith, sometimes setting my mind and eye on that far-off goal of eternity with God, a goal I know is only worth reaching because God is there for me and because Jesus Christ has already assured me of my own place with God. But sometimes I need to find some more immediate encouragement, and I find that my ability to take that next small step of faith is important. And sometimes that next small step is to get down on my knees and confess my need for Christ in that place and time, in that moment. And then standing up knowing that I'm forgiven empowers me to move on and keep running the race. And what form do we find Christ in those moments? In those moments when we're on our knees needing that immediate presence for that next step of faith? I find him in that mystical sense of mine of the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. But I also find him in a cloud of witnesses, and not just that list of apostles and saints and prophets of Scripture, but here, and there, out there, in my communion with others who are actually running that same race with me and offer me a word of encouragement, a real drink, a real pick-me-up when I stumble, a real correction of my path. Which is to say that you and me, we are a cloud of witnesses ourselves for each other. We sometimes call the church, we are told this by Jesus himself, we are the body of Christ in the world. And Paul says so too. We are the body of Christ in the world today, called to do the things that he did, called to work together as members of one body, and to point to him and our destiny, the destiny he chooses for this world he so loved, the destiny of the presence of the kingdom of perfect justice and peace for this world. Why do we run? Because we run with God, and God bids us to run. And we run with others who, of that same spirit. Thanks be to God for this cloud of witnesses in Christ Community Church and that cloud of witnesses out there that we have yet to meet and have communion with. In Jesus' name, amen.